I have taught this series of studies on developing a biblical perspective in every church that I've pastored, but I've never taught it like I'm teaching it right now. I'm including more detail.
Because we're special.
Yes, you are. I'm the doting grandfather now. Well, I've noticed over the years, and going back over the notes that I used when I was teaching, that I covered too much ground in some areas so that people were just taking what I was saying as a fact because I was saying it rather than having some biblical evidences that it's true. And so I'm trying to build more of a biblical foundation. I know a lot of our talking up to this point has been real general, law, cause, and effect, and that kind of thing. But as we get into it a little bit more, we're going to get right down into the text of the scriptures in places, and this evening's a part of that. The thesis under which I'm operating this evening is right there at the top of the page, that there is such a thing as a legitimate but limited understanding. Some people think you can't understand God at all. He's just too way, too, you know. And other people think, well, you know, when we get there, we're going to know everything. Well, no, we're not. We're always going to be finite. But that doesn't mean we can't know anything. And the Bible tells us that there are many things we can know with enough confidence to live by it. And that's what God's looking for. Enough confidence to live by whatever He's trying to promise and get us to believe Him. But this understanding thing is what I call a governed reality. There are things that hinder understanding, and there are other things that help it. So we've been studying this issue of developing a biblical perspective because it's absolutely crucial to a legitimate understanding. If you don't look at things properly, you will misunderstand. It's kind of like that illustration I'm sure you've all heard of nine blind men who were turned loose with an elephant in the room. And they all went to the elephant, but they all felt different aspects of the elephant. So that one blind man was just sure that this thing that he was holding, which happened to be the leg, was just a solid column. But the guy that was up at the trunk was dealing with the elephant moving his trunk around, and he couldn't understand how in the world he could say it's a solid column when it's just moving around like crazy. You know, and it's a matter of being able to see clearly what you're seeing, and that's why I say that developing a biblical perspective is the way that we understand. So involved in that issue of perspective, we've talked about how the Bible's major thesis is that God loves us, and the degree to which He has committed Himself and His love for us is Calvary. And we talked about this a week or two ago. The death that Christ died was such an enormous disaster, if you can call it that way, in terms of the insertion of death into the Trinity, into the makeup of the triune living God. And none of us can explain how can you put death into the living God. I mean, that's just one of those things. Paul calls it, great is the mystery of godliness. But John 3:16 is the key text for the fact that God loved His Son because He gave His beloved Son. But it also means that we were so valuable to Him that He was willing to make that level of sacrifice. So there's really no reason why anybody should say that God doesn't love us, because it's written in history. The cross is a fact. The resurrection is more historically valid than the notion that there was a Caesar ruling in Rome in terms of historical data. So the second thing is that God actually exists and has spoken, and that's why we have a Bible. Thirdly, man is a creature of eternity. There's no exit from existence. Once you come into being, you're here for the duration, and the duration's forever. So the real issue is number four, man's quality of experience while he exists forever. And that quality of experience is tied to both external factors as they exist in a cause and effect universe, the actions that we take and the reactions that we give to actions taken, the harvesting of the things we've done. We sow it, we reap it. Our reaction to the reaping is actually another element of sowing, another cycle, so that it's a constant cause and effect thing. And the cause and effect reality is fundamental to this entire creation. It's one of the most fundamental realities there is, because you can't do anything without cause and effect. And in that cause and effect universe, there are these external things, which we call the harvest. You sow it, you reap it. Other people sow, and we reap, because their sowing creates a harvest that splatters on us for good or for bad. And then on the other hand, man's quality of experience while he exists forever is also tied to the internal factors that we've been talking about the last couple of sessions, what in relation to man's value system and his belief system. What we love, we chase by faith. It may not be biblical faith, the Bible would call it unbelief, but we believe things, and our believing causes us to take certain actions, and that's all driven by what we consider to be important. So that's where we've been. This evening I want to pursue the claim that perspective is absolutely crucial to legitimate understanding. And I want to do this by taking a page out of our studies that we've been doing for the last 3 years or so on the Gospel of Mark. So you're going to get a heavy dose of the Gospel of Mark this evening. But the first thing I wanted to make sure we understand is that there is a dominating reality over all understanding. In multiple places in this book, the declaration is made that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Without the fear of the Lord, there is no wisdom. That's what I was talking about Sunday morning when I said, if a man says no to God, he's an idiot. Because there is no wisdom in that. None. If you don't fear the Lord enough to be respectful to what He says, then there's no wisdom. It's all just going to be whatever. And the harvest of the whatevers is, you know, it's like they say, sow to the wind, reap the whirlwind. So, to start with, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this declaration is so fundamental that we find it in biblical revelation, even as a proverb. So the second thing I want to deal with, and we're going to spend the next 20 minutes or 15 anyway, dealing with this, and that's the record of Mark as it contains a large section in Mark's record. Mark was the shortest of the Gospels, just a little over 15 chapters. Got about 8 more verses in chapter 16 that Mark actually wrote. But his is the shortest Gospel, and yet he says some things in it that are only found by him or only stated by him. And in Mark's writing of his gospel, he set the book up basically in 3 sections. There's an introduction, and then there's a section from chapter 1 through chapter middle or late part of chapter 8. And then from 8 to 16 is a whole, is a second section. But in that section of the chapter 1 through chapter middle of 8, there is a deliberate literary design in there that Mark reveals and Jesus appeals to. And it's a unified segment in terms particularly of chapter 6, 7, and 8. Because in chapter 6, the chapter starts off with a paragraph that probably should have gone with chapter 5 in terms of the division of the information. Because in chapter 6, the first 6 verses, we have the question of who Jesus is in his own hometown. And his hometown's offended. In chapter 6 it says, isn't this the man who is Mary's son, and we know his brothers and his sisters, and they took offense at him. And that paragraph ends up with a statement in verse 5 and 6. He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And that unbelief thing is tied in with chapter 5. So chapter 6 actually starts in verse 7 where he summons the 12. And this is the first time he sends them out on a preaching tour. He took them 2 by 2 and sent them out so that there are six pairs of these guys going to the villages and preaching for Jesus, ahead of him, going ahead of him. And he gave them certain instructions, and they went out and did that. It says in verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. But this is all staging. Because the real issue in chapter 6 is Herod. And in verse 14, it tells us that Herod's reaction to this preaching explosion, because when you have six groups of two going to all these different towns and preaching this message, it's going to cause a response of knowledge and an upheaval in the cultural setting. And King Herod heard of it because he was king of that area. And so from verse 14 of chapter 6 all the way down to verse 29, this long paragraph is all about Herod and why he killed John the Baptizer. That's what it's all about. It makes a remarkable statement that Herod, it says in verse 20, was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. What that meant was he kept him in prison, because he had married his brother Philip's wife, and John told him that was against the law. And Herodias wanted to be married to Herod because there was status in that, and she did not want Herod listening to John and putting her aside. So she developed a real hate thing, and she wanted to kill him. And Herod knew that, so he took him into protective custody, put him in the prison. But it says in verse 20 at the end, he used to enjoy listening to John. This is the only time you find in the four Gospels any statement about Herod being interested in hearing what John had to say. All the rest of the stories that are given about Herod in the other Gospels are negative. He's a bad guy, and he was. But he got into a deal with his stepdaughter because of her mother and because of his stupidity. Talk about a stupid king. She danced for his crowd of probably drunken leaders of his empire. And she probably was doing a fairly graphic type of dancing that was appealing to their fleshliness. And Herod was wanting to make a big splash with all these people that are running his kingdom for him. So he just very vocally promised her up to half his kingdom, anything she wanted. She went out and said, "Mom, what do I want?" She said, "The head of John the Baptist on a platter right now." And the girl went out and told her stepdaddy that she wanted the head of John the Baptist. Well, if Herod had had any sense at all, he'd have said, "No, now, daughter, that's not what you want. That's what your mom wants. I want to know what you want. I'll give it to you for half your kingdom." If he'd have said that, he could have got out of this whole thing. But because he had said she could have anything she asked for, and she asked for his head, he killed him. Had him beheaded. That's what this story is about. Well, over in chapter 8, we have this warning that Jesus gives to his disciples in verse 15. He was giving orders to them saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Well, the phrase, "the leaven of Herod," can only be understood against the backdrop of chapter 6, where the Herod issue is there. You have to study that paragraph to figure out what Jesus meant by the leaven of Herod. But this is the only place in Mark that you can find out anything about Herod. So this is tied to chapter 8. And in chapter 7, it says, "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together when they came from Jerusalem and had seen some of the disciples doing da-da-da-da." And you go on down, all the way down through verse 13, he winds up what he has to say to the scribes. He says, "You're invalidating the word of God by your tradition." And then he calls the multitude together and exposes the scribes for their hypocrisies and their misuse of the scriptures and all that. And in chapter 8, when he gave that warning, remember he said, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Well, the Herod leaven is in chapter 6, the Pharisee leaven is in chapter 7. And in between that, right after the Herod leaven, you have the feeding of the 5,000. And then in chapter 7, you have the feeding of the 4,000. And so, actually, he feeds the 4,000, and then you have this leaven of the Pharisees. But in Jesus' summary, when the disciples show that they do not understand what he's driving at, it says they had gotten into the boat in chapter 8, verse 14, and they had forgotten to take any supper with them. They didn't have it organized, you know. They didn't pass out the list and say, yeah, I'll bring it this week and somebody else bring it. They hadn't gotten any supper. And so they got in the boat and they found out they had one loaf. Well, there's 13 people in that boat, Jesus and the 12. And there it says in verse 16, when Jesus says, watch out for the leaven, their minds go straight to bread, because that's where leaven is primarily found. And so they began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread. And Jesus said, why are you discussing that fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Now see, here's where understanding comes into play. And that's in verse 17. And he says in verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full did you get? And they said 12. And he said, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said 7. And he said, don't you yet understand? Well, most people, when they're reading this, don't. They say, well, no, I don't understand. They didn't either. But this is my point in this evening's study, is that there is something that can keep us from understanding. And the interesting thing is that he nails it both times. He said over in chapter 6, when after he fed the 5,000 in chapter 6, and they had picked up the 12 baskets of fragments. In verse 45, he told the disciples to get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. And then he went up on the mountain to pray, and they were out in the boat, and they were rowing to go to Bethsaida, and the wind was blowing against them, so they were straining, rowing as hard as they could, and they were making hardly any headway. And so he came to them walking on the sea, and he, it says, intended to pass them by. At least that's what it looked like to them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a phantasm. That word ghost is a phantasm. A phantasm is a demonic spirit who's out to destroy you. So their take on Jesus was that he was a demonic being walking on the water and he was going to get rid of them. That's the way they misunderstood. And he got in the boat after he said, cool it, men. It's me. Don't be afraid. He got in the boat, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. And it says in verse 52, the reason they were so greatly astonished is that they had not gained any insight from the loaves, because their heart was hardened. Their heart was hardened. Over in chapter 8, when he says in verse 17, why are you talking about the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? So in both texts, he introduces the leaven of Herod and the leaven of Pharisees. He ties them to the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. And he says they didn't receive insight after the 5,000 because they had a hardened heart. And now they're arguing or discussing why they don't have any supper. And he says, you still have a hardened heart? So my point is, the reason that the scriptures are greatly misunderstood in many corners of the, you know, is because there is a hindrance to understanding. And the Bible calls it a hardened heart. But for our study in the developing a biblical perspective, we've already introduced the fact that everybody has what we call a value system, things that we love. It's our agape. And the problem with an agape is that it's a system of ordered values where you have said, this is important, this is important, this is important, this is more important than this is, but these two are more important than this one, but this one's still important. And that's the way a value system works. You set things up in terms of how valuable are they. And everything that you consider to be valuable is ordered according to the final thing. You know, you find out what's really important when somebody sticks a gun in your face with us cocked and ready to shoot. That's when you decide what the bottom line is.
You know, all of a sudden your car's not important. Your mortgage is not important. The projects you were going to do next week are not important. There's only one thing that's important. Staying alive. Well, staying alive is not all that important if the gun's sticking in your face is telling you that you're going to either deny Jesus or die. Because then you're forced to say, well, not denying Jesus is more important than staying alive. Because staying alive is just a physical thing. If he pulls that trigger, I'm going to be with Jesus like that. And then one of these days, Jesus is going to raise a dead body and give me a new one. The fact that he shot and killed me is of no consequence. But if I deny Jesus, that's of great consequence. So what I'm trying to say is, our agape, the core of our agape is in our hearts. So what does it mean to have a hardened heart? Well, it's a figure of speech. The word hardened actually means made like a stone. In other words, the heart is being pictured as something that has a framework of stone around it to keep it from being attacked or destroyed or whatever. The hardened heart guards this value system inside. And a hardened heart makes it impervious. You can't get to the values that are inside from the outside if the heart's encased in stone. Well, the picture of the disciples and their hardened heart was they had certain values that were completely contrary to Jesus's. And he was taking them through their paces in order to bring these unworthy objects of love up so that they could divest themselves of it. Well, they weren't divesting. They were clinging. And the clinging actually caused them to side with the scribes in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Mark's gospel focuses on the disciples deciding that Jesus was the one to follow. He was who he said he was. The family decides that he's crazy. They're going to take him home and give him some rest so maybe he can get over this Messiah complex he's got. And the scribes say, no, he's from the devil. Well, those are your three. You know, he's either who he says he is, or he's a lunatic, or he's a demonic liar. Well, this liar business is just, when they saw him walking on the water, they immediately jumped to, it's a phantasm. That's a demon out to kill us. They saw Jesus that way, in that setting. And when he got in the boat, after they calmed down a little bit, they were just absolutely astonished. And they said, Mark says, they were greatly astonished because they had not gained any insight from the loaves. Well, what was the insight about the loaves all about? Well, that's
left over.
A whole bunch, 12 baskets full, with over 5,000 men, with 5,000 men plus women and children. So they're multiplied thousands of people. He fed with five loaves and, what, two or three fish. But I want you to notice how that all starts in the feeding of the 5,000. When it became late in chapter 6, verse 35, it became late. His disciples said to him, the place is desolate, it's ready late, send them away so they may go into the surrounding countryside. And he said, you give them something to eat. But that is rooted in the fact that when verse 33, well, I'm trying to hurry because I'm running out of time, but the fact is, after the disciples had come back from their preaching journey, Jesus said, you guys need a break. Let's go take a little bit of a vacation. That's in verse 31. Well, they got in the boat. They went away to a lonely place. But the people all saw where they were going, so they went and then got the head of them. Now, there's thousands and thousands of people. So they get out of the boat. It says in verse 34, when he went ashore, he told the multitude, look, my guys need a break. Y'all go on home.
No, he didn't.
You notice what it says? He felt compassion on them.
Yes.
Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Well, over in chapter 8, the multitude is there again in verse 1. He calls his disciples and said to them, what? I feel compassion for the multitude because they remain with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if we send them home, they're going to faint on the way. Well, what's the value that's going on there?
Compassion.
It's either compassion for people or vacation time?
Compassion.
Compassion's more important than taking vacation. Now, that's not to rule out vacations. But when push comes to shove, what's more important? Other people's needs or your own wants? And that's what I'm trying to say. A hardened heart has this core. I want what I want, and I want what is important to me. And if my heart's hardened, I don't care what's important to anybody else or what they need. And that attitude, all by its lonesome, can keep us from understanding this entire book. So I wanted this evening to just zero in on the fact that God has promised us in this book that we can come to great wisdom and understanding. In fact, one of the psalmists said, I know more than all my teachers because you've instructed me out of your word. Well, it's not a boast. He's just saying the wisdom of this book is greater than any man's. And if you're instructed in the wisdom of this book, you're going to end up knowing more than the vast majority of humanity knows. That's true wisdom. But that there's something that can keep that from ever happening. And that's our agape. We have to yield to God's insistence that we embrace His value system. And we've already been told in John 3:16 what His value system is. Lost people are more important than my son. He's got to die so I can redeem them. Well, that's a hard decision to make. But in chapter 8, right after all of this hardening and stuff, it says in verse 34, he summoned the multitude with his disciples, chapter 8. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So the issue is still going to be, am I willing to live a sacrificial life for the sake of the needs of other people? Because God loves them, and I'm supposed to too. Or am I going to say, no, I don't care what they need. I don't care what they want. I don't care if they go to hell or not. I just want what I want. Okay? That's the hardened heart. And we're out of time.